How to Be Holy, the 45th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 22, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the book of Romans. If you have a normal Bible, we're in chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 9 through 21. Hopefully I'll finish that this morning or this afternoon. Or if you printed off my translation, we're going to look at part 31, paragraphs 108 to 111. So we've been in the book of Romans for a while. The first two portions of the body of the letter concern what exactly is the gospel and its implications. Particularly, Paul is interested in that in this letter in articulating what the implications of the gospel are for Gentiles. Do they have to live like Jews to be saved? And he deals with that question at length by diving deeply into what exactly is the truth about what God has accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross and so on and so forth. So he dealt with that at great length. And you come away from the first two portions of the book of Romans realizing how incredibly, profoundly merciful God has been to both Jew and Gentile. So he starts off in what I've called portion three by saying, what do we do? How do we act? How do we live our lives in the light of all the mercy and grace that God has shown us? And he answers it very simply to start with. He says we should offer our very being, our very lives, our very bodies as a living offering to God, as holy and acceptable to him. And the way I interpret that, the way I understand that is, he says what we should do in response to the grace that God has shown us is that we should commit our lives to pursuing holiness. Now, he doesn't immediately define what he means by holiness. Instead, he interrupts himself, and he enters into a parenthetical section where he says, and what I don't want you to do is to go off thinking that what God wants from you is for you to do him some kind of favor. He doesn't want you to perform for him. He doesn't want you to produce for him. He doesn't want you to go out and change the world for him. It's not about you accomplishing something for God. What he wants from you, rather, is that you be a certain kind of person. And you can be that person without accomplishing anything. Nothing of historical proportions. Nothing earth-shaking. Nothing life-changing. You could be paralyzed from the neck down in a hospital bed and still be holy without having the wherewithal to do anything, to accomplish anything very significant. So don't think that God wants you to accomplish. Recognize that God simply wants you to be. But what he wants you to be is holy. So that brings us to part 31. Verse 9 of chapter 12, where he's now going to define what he means by holy. What is holiness and what does it look like? Now, he basically gives us a list of exhortations. You know, be this, do this, don't do this, be this, do this. How are we supposed to think about this list that we're about to read? I would argue that what he's saying is, this is what your sanctification would look like. And remember, we've looked at sanctification in the past. To be sanctified is to be set apart out of this sea of humanity that God has created. Some of us are going to be taken out and given citizenship in the kingdom of God to come in the final age, in the age to come. For God to make that choice, to make us one of those select few out of the sea of humanity, is to be made holy. It's to be sanctified. But that would be just an invisible reality. God could, in the secrets of his own mind, know who he intends to give that inheritance to one day, and we would never know that. But as it happens, God does not leave that an invisible reality. He puts the mark of his ownership on our being, on our very insides, on what Paul calls our hearts. And that he does that by transforming our hearts, transforming our thinking, transforming our desiring, transforming our yearnings, so that we yearn for what God wants. We like what God likes. We think as God thinks. We call true what God calls true. And that transformation of our insides is what also is called sanctification. What Paul is going to do here are list some of the ramifications, in practical ramifications, of someone who's being sanctified. To pursue holiness is to simply be sanctified by God. Pursue the holiness that he is transforming us into. Now, this list is not an exhaustive list, and it's important to realize this. Not every aspect of holiness makes it into this chapter. He's been rather selective. He takes some of the things that, some of the ramifications of sanctification, but clearly and surely not all of them. If you go to other places in the New Testament, you'll see other aspects of what it means to be sanctified or to be holy. They're not all here in this list. We might chafe at that. We think, well, my goodness, if you're going to make a list and tell me everything I should do, why don't you make a list and tell me everything that I should do? But we forget that from the biblical perspective, my problem is not knowing what to do. Every rational human being who lives as a human being in this world can figure out what we ought to do. We know that. Our problem is making a commitment to be that kind of person. That's my failing as a human being. It's not my ignorance of what to do. It's my paralysis at being unable to do that and be that. So the Bible doesn't need to come along and give us an exhaustive list of what I need to do, because I know what I need to do. I know it the minute I haven't done it. You know, I know that you were cruel, you were a creep, you were a jerk, you were selfish, you were proud, you were whatever. All the various manifestations of that ugliness inside of us, when it comes out, we recognize it. We know that a human being ought not to be the kind of human being that I am. That's not a secret to us, and so the Bible doesn't need to teach us that. What it needs to do is to present the good news about what God is doing in our lives to save us from that. And so it's preoccupied with the good news, not with the lists of holiness or lists of good things to do. There must be some kind of basis for selection that Paul is using. Why do these come to mind rather than some of the other things? Now, he does cover a broad territory here, so he, even though the list is not exhaustive, it's pretty inclusive. But I think part of the basis for selection is, we remember the background. The background of the letter to the Romans is that Paul recognizes that a flood of Jews are going to be coming back to Rome and are going to overwhelm the Gentiles left behind in Rome in this church. Remember, the edict of Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome for 7 years, about 7 years. And this letter, I think, is written at the end of that time, where the Jews are going to be returning to their home in Rome. The Gentiles have been on their own for 7 years. Gentile believers have been on their own in the church in Rome for 7 years. Paul knows the kinds of challenges that's going to present to them. And I think the first two things right off the bat here are going to be to love your brother. Notice how apt that's going to be to the issue that's going to face them. The culture, the Jewish culture, the Gentile culture is ready-made to build tensions, animosity, mutual contempt, mutual disrespect between one another. They don't live the same kinds of lives, and it's going to be easy for one to hold the other in contempt. And his first exhortation is, once we get past the general comment, is love your brother. And I think what he has in mind is Gentile believers, love your Jewish brother. Jewish believers, love your Gentile brothers. I think that's very clearly in his mind, quite probably, I should say, in his mind. The next one is to show honor to one another. Same issue. That's not going to be something that they're going to do naturally if they don't take the perspective that Paul has about them being mutually worthy of honor. Then they're not likely to do that naturally. So I think that's probably partly what's going on here. He's selecting out those aspects of holiness that are going to be most helpful and most useful in their coming together as Jew and Gentiles in unity with each other. Then finally, before we get into the particular exhortations, notice the logic of his whole argument here. And I commented on this 2 or 3 weeks ago, but it's sort of an ironic chapter, because on the one hand, Paul has made it crystal clear throughout his argument in Romans, who is the one who sanctifies us? God. The Spirit of God, without my permission, invades my life and transforms me into a child of God. He's not asking permission. He's not asking for help. I don't need to cooperate with him. He's just going to invade my life and change me, transform me, and mark me as belonging to him, on the one hand. On the other hand, how does that change take place? That change takes place through the free choices that I, as a free moral agent, constantly, continually have to make day in and day out throughout my life. I must choose at those moments where I could do evil or I could do good. I could do right, I could do wrong. I could be loving, I could be unloving. And what we give our heart to, what we turn our yearning and our passions toward, is going to make all the difference in the world which direction I go. I can harden myself against the things of God, or I can make myself open to the things of God. So is sanctification going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. How is it going to happen? By me pursuing the holiness that God has committed to bringing about in my life. So these are exhortations to be sanctified with the sanctification that God has committed to making a reality in our lives. Given that that's the case, then these exhortations are not optional. These things that he's going to exhort us to do, they will be true if we are children of God. They must be realities if we are truly children of God. And if they are not realities in our life, or at least if they can remain not realities in our life, then it's because we are not children of God and we are not being sanctified. So this is not like, if you want to go to heaven, believe in Jesus. If you want to be a saint, then do these things too. This is not a second class, cut above, elite group of believers that he's instructing you how to arrive at that. This is what it means to be a child of God, period. Is that we begin to see our lives committed to these very things that he's going to exhort us toward. Okay, so what are they? Let's read this section. You are to abhor what is evil, be attached to what is good. Be people who are affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. Be people who take the lead in giving honor to one another. Be people who do not falter when it comes to zeal, being aflame by the Spirit toward serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, persevere through tribulations. I'm going to change my translation. In prayer, stand poised in readiness for the realization of your hope. Share in the needs of the hagioi, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, such that you rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be attentive toward one another equally. Do not be attentive to the important people, but associate with the lowly. Do not be attentive to yourself. Do not return evil for evil. Take care, brethren, before all men, to do what is good. So far as it is possible from you, live at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, loved ones. Rather, make room for the wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be conquered by evil. Rather, conquer evil with good. Okay, let's take those one at a time. He begins by saying, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. This is the most general statement in this whole list, and in a way, it categorizes everything you could say about holiness. What is holiness? It's to abhor what is evil, and it's to cling to what is good. That's general, and it's not filled out, but I think that statement is exhaustive. It basically covers all the bases. At least it does if we understand what Paul would mean by that. I think what Paul means by good and evil here is much more inclusive than we would naturally tend to think. We would think of good and evil mostly in moral terms, but I don't think that's what he means. I think for Paul, as we see in the list that follows, good includes things like believing that which is true, wanting that which is good as well as doing that which is good, honoring God for who God actually is, believing the truth about myself, that I am broken, depraved, unworthy, that I am a sinner. We don't normally think of yourself as a sinner as good, but I think it would make Paul's category of what he means by embrace or cling to that which is good. Don't shun that notion. Don't shun that concept of yourself. Welcome it because it's true. Recognize that it's true and embrace it. So if we have a broad enough understanding of what he means by good, then I think holiness itself could be completely and totally summed up by what he says here. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Then he gives us a specific one. Be people who are affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. This is not love that he's talking about here. He could talk about love in the context of holiness, and he will as the passage goes on. But here he's talking about brotherly love. Brotherly love is the simpatico that people who are children of God have toward other children of God. It's that natural rapport, that natural resonance. If someone's life is centered on the same point that my life is centered on, and it really is the center of my existence, that means we have an incredible, profound thing in common. And when you recognize that common center point of your life, it naturally bonds you to them. They are like me. They're on the same path. They're on the same journey. I understand them. I understand what makes them tick. And the basis for a friendship exists there. And that common thing of having your life centered in the hope of the gospel is actually more unifying than cultural differences are distancing. The one thing about the hope of the gospel is that it can overcome incredible cultural differences between people. One of my mentors told a story once about being in South America somewhere, and he didn't know any Spanish, and there was this monk that didn't know any English, so all they could do is take out their Greek New Testaments and point to a verse. He said they had a great time because they shared in common this recognition of a common faith and a common hope that was being reflected in the verses they were pointing to. That famous parable where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, dividing the sheep and the goats on the right hand and the left hand, that is about how we treat one another, how we look at one another through all of the differences that divide us, doctrine, theology, Christian tradition, culture, all those things that divide us. If we recognize that they have the same heart that I have and they're on the same journey that I have, how I treat them is going to be the basis upon which we are judged. If I hate the children of God, then I am not a child of God, no matter how weird they may be. It's if I hate the children of God precisely because they are children of God, I think is the point. If somehow it irritates you that they like God, then it's because you don't like God. So Paul is exhorting them here to have affection toward one another with the brotherly love that recognizes the common bond that they have. And notice the relevance here then in this letter. As those Jews come back, as different as they are, they're on the same journey that you Gentiles are on. So recognize what you have in common and let that be the bond that binds you together in spite of your cultural differences. Next point he makes, be people who take the lead in giving honor to one another. He's saying avoid that evil that comes so naturally to us, that self-protective grasping after the praise of other people. Avoid that. Shun that. Go away from that. Be quite the opposite of that. Be people who are eager to see to it that other people receive praise for their praiseworthy qualities and be totally unconcerned about whether or not you get the praise that's coming to you for your praiseworthy qualities. Don't be thinking of yourself. Be thinking of other people. Now, self-centeredness is obviously contrary to holiness. He's making a particular application of that to our desire for praise, a very important and profound and deep human need that we all have, or human desire anyway, whether we need it or not. We desire the praise of other people. And if Paul had another lifetime, I'm sure somewhere along the line he would say the lust for honor is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil stem from my being unwilling to let other people be honored and praised instead of me. I'll talk more about that in a second. What Paul is exhorting us to do is to be like several great examples in the New Testament. One is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was clearly a very praiseworthy human being. Jesus himself said of John the Baptist at one point, there is no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. I mean, that's pretty high praise. And yet, when the disciples of John the Baptist began to notice that John the Baptist's disciples were defecting and going over and following Jesus around and being his disciples instead, and they come to John the Baptist, well-meaning, I'm sure, recognizing, well, how must John feel that everybody is deserting him? And they point out the fact that, you know, everybody's deserting you for him. Remember John's comment, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, obviously, that's a very exceptional example. Jesus is the one who all of us should honor, and John recognized that. But you don't get any hint that John the Baptist is wounded by this reality that's going on. He's not in this world to be praised. He's in this world to serve. And he's content to serve in that way. That should be our example. We should always be able to say, with respect to any other person, they must increase and I must decrease. Not because you're the Messiah or they are the Messiah, but for other reasons. Because I should be wanting them to receive honor before I receive honor. Barnabas is a wonderful example to me. Barnabas recognized the reality of who Paul the Apostle was before anybody else did. And Barnabas made his mission to introduce Paul into the Jerusalem community that was highly suspicious of Paul since he had killed their relatives and their friends. They were highly suspicious of him, and yet Barnabas was attuned enough to the realities of what God was doing that he introduced Paul into the community. And later, when Paul was kind of spinning his wheels up in Tarsus, and they needed help in Antioch. Barnabas took the trip to Tarsus and said, Paul, we need you back here in Antioch. There's never any hint anywhere in the New Testament of any jealousy on the part of Barnabas toward Paul. And yet clearly Paul outshone him in terms of the praise and honor of other people in his lifetime. Barnabas just wanted God's will to be done. And if God had invested Paul with a mind and an ability to grasp and teach the gospel that was unparalleled by anyone, including Barnabas, then so be it. Then he needs to be heard. And so he was very content to let Paul receive honor that he, Barnabas, didn't get. I mean, I would have been ticked. He gets to write the New Testament and not me. You know, that's our self-protective glory, hunger, yearning for glory that drives us way too often. And Paul is saying, don't avoid that to the end. Don't let that be your self-protective. Don't let that self-protective instinct drive you. Paul writes in Philippians, and this is just a wonderful argument that he makes, have the mindset in you that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus came into this world. He was a man from Galilee, that's true. And if you were to look at him, you would think he was a man from Galilee. But he was God. This was the image of God himself in human form. But as he walked down the streets of Galilee, did people bow and scrape and give him the honor that was his due? I mean, if you knew that you were God, would you put up with what he put up with? And Paul says, take that as an example. I mean, if anyone deserved praise, if anyone deserved glory, it was Jesus. Did he demand it? Did he expect it? Did he insist on it? No, he didn't. He's the one who took the towel and cleaned his disciples' feet, washed his disciples' feet. He didn't expect them to wash his feet. So Jesus is the prime example of taking the lead and making sure others get the honor that is due them and not expecting or demanding that honor for himself. That's an aspect of holiness, I think, in two ways. On the one hand, it's very godlike. Sanctification is transforming our inner desires so that they resemble and imitate him. God is committed to the well-being of others. It's godlike to be other-centered rather than self-centered, other-oriented rather than self-oriented. So in that regard, clearly, it's an aspect of the holiness that God is creating. But it's also holiness because it's a commitment to truth. Some people have qualities that are praiseworthy that I don't have. And instead of being jealous that they have them and I don't, The holy thing to do is to join others in appreciating the qualities that they have and praise them for what they are, and to simply enjoy God's work in other people's lives. Incredibly demanding, though, because it cuts across all of our natural self-protective instincts. But that's what holiness is. It doesn't come naturally. It's the supernatural work of God transforming who we are into a different kind of human being. So we need to reject that truly ugly jealousy that we so easily succumb to. We shouldn't resent it when others receive honor and we don't. We should rejoice with them. Instead, we should embrace what is a really beautiful quality, the beautiful humility and submission that is more conscious and protective of others than of oneself. That's a truly beautiful person, and that's what he's asking us to emulate. I think it's this, the failure to be holy in this way, that's the source of factions within so many Christian communities. I let myself get wounded by the honor and attention that and glory that somebody else in the community is getting, and instead of rejoicing in it, I'm irritated by it. I'm wounded by it. I'm hurt by it. And that evil thing, seed, crops up inside of me. I want their status to be undermined somehow. I might even perhaps determined to undermine it myself, even if albeit unconsciously. And then even if unconsciously, I garner support from others to think badly of those people who deserve honor instead of granting them the honor that is their due. And I want all the support I can get, so I begin to build a faction. It's our own adult version of middle school. You can't be my friend. You can't be my friend if you're their friend. If you honor them, you're not on my side. And in subtle adult kinds of ways, we garner that kind of support. And even to the point of slander, maybe a subtle slander, not an overt slander, just a little slander, but nonetheless slander. And how does that slander manifest itself? We never tell a lie exactly, but we are so ready to believe something negative about them that I perceive it as negative, I relay it to others as negative, I pass it on to others as negative, whether I know the truth or not. But it doesn't really matter to me whether I know the truth, because it counts against them. And that's what's really attractive to me, is that it counts against them. All that would go away if we would simply let people be honored by other people and not be jealous, not insist on that for myself. Third thing, be people who do not falter when it comes to zeal, being aflame by the Spirit towards serving the Lord. Or I think I have with regard to serving the Lord in there, but toward is probably more efficient. Many English translations divide these up, and you could get the impression that these are two different exhortations. Don't falter when it comes to zeal, and be aflame by the Spirit toward serving the Lord. But I think they're one exhortation, not two exhortations. I think this is just one idea. I don't think he's just saying just don't be lazy. It's don't be lazy and passive, but rather be proactive and eager to serve the Lord. Those are the alternatives. If there's anything that I think seems to have been lost in Christian culture today, it's this aspect of holiness. Many of you, if you came up through Jesus freakdom in the 1960s, for all of our oddities and for all of the things that we did wrong, I think the one thing that we got right was being aflame by the Spirit to serve the Lord. We were driven to evangelize or otherwise, in whatever way, feed people, clothe people, take care of people physically in the name of Jesus. We were committed to doing what God had called me to do, to serve his purposes in the world and to accomplish his purposes in the world. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. What does it mean to be holy? It means my preoccupation, my focus, is to pursue holiness in such a way that what I can do to fulfill God's purposes in the world will become evident in my life. I want what God wants accomplished in the world, and I will do what I need to do to play my role and to play my part in that. It will come about because the Spirit of God stirs me from the inside. The alternative is complacency, apathy. We just passively take in and we absorb whatever teaching we can get, or we meditate on whatever we can meditate on, but we don't ever do anything with it. We're not concerned about others. We're only concerned about ourselves. We're not concerned about the impact on the truth on others. We're only concerned about its impact on us. And I don't know. I don't know why is it different today than it was 50 years ago? Or am I that old? 40 years ago. than 40 years ago. One of the things that might be, I mean, one of them is maybe we don't believe this is true any longer. I mean, part of having the kind of energy to take the truth to others and teach them and tell them the good news and live our lives acting toward them out of that truth one prerequisite is you have to believe it's true. So maybe we've lost our genuine belief that the gospel is true. If that's the case, then shame on us. We need to know and believe that this is true. The other possibility is, in the 60s, if you proclaim the gospel, you got people listening to you. They may end up swearing at you and storming off, but at least they listened. You know, at least you got their attention. Maybe now, these days, we're speaking to blank walls that give us no response, are not at all interested, are just not going to react. And it probably gets pretty discouraging to take this message into the world and not have anyone willing to even get mad at you. But whether that their response is not our concern. There are plenty of examples in the Bible. Jeremiah, for example, who doesn't really get any traction. He doesn't really get a very positive response, but he still remains faithful to take the message, even if the response is not positive. But it's hard to be motivated to take a message when you're not getting any response. But we need to be fired not by the response of people, not by the success, not by the excitement of seeing people, the light go on in people's lives. If the light is not going on, I still need to proclaim it. And what's going to motivate me to proclaim it? Just simply the Spirit of God instilling in me the desire to serve him. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Whatever form of service it is, we need to be aflame by the Spirit toward serving the Lord. The next one, again, we have three that in your normal English translation might be looked at separately, but I think they're a triplet. They go together. Rejoice in hope. Persevere through tribulations. In prayer, stand poised in readiness for the realization of your hope. I think they're all basically saying the same thing. Do we have our focus on the reward that awaits us to be taken out of this age and given an existence in the kingdom of God in the age to come? Is that what drives us? And is that what defines us? That should bring joy, he says, to us. Joy in the midst of a pretty grievous existence. This life is futile, full of disappointment, full of suffering, full of pressure. It's easy not to be joyful in this existence. But what becomes the basis of joy for us in this joyless existence is the fact that I have waiting for me an existence in the age to come where I will be free from evil, the evil that plagues me now. I will be free from death. I will be free from the futility that marks this life. That hope should bring me the kind of joy that is consonant with holiness. Rejoice in hope. Persevere through tribulations. Don't allow the pressures and the hardship and the pain and the agony of this life that God drags me through, don't allow that to wash me out and make me give up on the hope that is before me. I must persevere in believing. I must persist in hoping in the hope that lies ahead of me, no matter how hard life gets. And then to say the same thing all over again, in prayer, he says, stand poised in readiness for the realization of your hope. The verb that is used here is the verb that's used two or three times early in the book of Acts, where if you remember, the believers are gathered together. They're pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire who just happened to get stuck there in Jerusalem at a watershed event in history when the Spirit of God was poured out and began to do amazing things. As I've said before, it was the Christian Woodstock. It was just this incredible, exciting, bizarre, amazing event. It was so amazing that they couldn't leave and go home. And the word that's used is They just hung out waiting expectantly because the next day new miracles were going to happen. They had seen miracles, and they were waiting to see what new miracles were going to happen the next day. And the word that's used to describe that kind of sense of waiting expectancy is this verb here. And I think that's what that's the hope that we have. That's what we are to persevere in, is waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God to finally come, and we will be released from this age of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son that's coming. Why does he say in prayer? I think simply because Paul is tipping his hat to the fact that prayer is the arena in which we really resolve our desires. I mean, Gethsemane, as far as I'm concerned, is the prototypical prayer. He's wrestling with God. He knows what the will of the Father is, but he also doesn't want to do it. He doesn't really much like the prospect of being beaten within an inch of his life, crucified on a cross, mocked, held in contempt, derided, all the things that are going to happen to him. That's not a very pleasant prospect. And so he's balking inwardly. Do I really want to go through with this? It's in prayer that he resolves that issue. What do I want? And he can actually finally verbalize it. Not my will, but your will be done. What I want is for your will to be accomplished. Never mind what I like. Never mind what I would prefer. Let's go with your purposes and your will. It's in prayer very often that we are face to face with our Creator in dialogue, and we have to decide, what do I really want? And what Paul is saying is, when you come face to face with the Creator in prayer and you have to resolve what you really want, make your want be an expectancy of the kingdom of God. That's what you want. That's your hope, and that's what you persist in. Again, this is an aspect of holiness. Then finally, in this section, this paragraph, share in the needs of the hagioi. I chose not to translate saints because saints doesn't really mean anything to us in our language. The hagioi are the sanctified ones, the ones that God has chosen for himself that he's going to take into the kingdom of God. He's already said to be affectionate toward them back up in my sentence two, a few verses earlier. He's already said that we are to be affectionate toward the brothers in brotherly love, but now he makes it more specific. Share in the needs of the hagioi, pursuing hospitality. Here he's saying what John says in 1 John, don't love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk love, but do it. In concrete, practical ways, be the loving person that God wants you to be. And in this context, it's express your brotherly love in terms of practical, concrete help and assistance that you give to your fellow believer. And then he calls it pursuing hospitality. Hospitality is not entertaining, although it could include that, certainly, and that's not a trivial thing. That's a very important thing. But hospitality more often here means giving bed and lodging and shelter to someone who otherwise wouldn't have it because they're a traveler and they're at the mercy of people opening up their homes and showing them hospitality. Okay. Then he goes on, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, such that you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, I think those are working together. It's always true that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, but the context here is bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In other words, part of holiness is to love your enemies. Those people who persecute you want their life to go well. Wish for them a blessing rather than a curse. and taking to the point that you actually empathize with the person who is your enemy, let it be that you empathize with them so that when they rejoice, you rejoice, and when they weep, you weep. This is the most demanding thing on his list here, I think. This cuts across everything within us. Surely we must not have to love our enemies. But the fact of the matter is, that's the holiness that we are being called to, is that we love even our enemies. Be attentive toward one another equally. Do not be attentive to the important people, but associate with the lowly. Do not be attentive to yourself. It is so easy to be nice, give, be considerate, be respectful to important people. People that by befriending them or knowing them or being associated with them give you some kind of advantage, social advantage, political advantage, economic advantage, or just emotional advantage, just being able to say to yourself, psychological advantage, just being able to say to yourself, I know so-and-so, that makes me important. It's easy to be kind to people who are going to give you an advantage. But can you honor and respect and be kind and considerate and give to people who have absolutely nothing to offer you? There will be no political advantage. There will be no economic advantage. There will be no psychological advantage. Nothing. They have nothing to offer you. That's the test of holiness, is when the people that we love and show honor and respect to are the people that we show honor and respect to simply because they're people, period. They're the lowly people, the unimportant people, the no accounts. That's what we're called to. That's becoming godlike, or having godlike values. And then finally, in 17 to 21, paragraph 111, do not return evil for evil. Take care before all men to do what is good. So far as it is possible from you, live at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, loved ones. Rather, make room for the wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink, for by doing this you heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be conquered by evil, rather conquer evil with good. Probably his point is pretty clear. Don't be vengeful. Don't take revenge. Don't seek revenge. If people do evil to you, you do good back to them. Don't do evil back to them. Again, it cuts across what comes so naturally to us. But what's most noteworthy about this is what he's not saying. He's not saying that there should be no vengeance. There will be vengeance. There should be vengeance. Vengeance is appropriate. When people have opposed God, they deserve to be smashed. That's clear. Paul's point is not that vengeance is inappropriate. Paul's point is that you shouldn't be dishing it out. You shouldn't be seeking to dish it out. You shouldn't be wanting to dish it out. You wouldn't even know how to dish it out in the appropriate kind of way. Your job is to simply continue being good toward all men, regardless of who they are. You simply be good. God's going to sort people out in the end, and the people who deserve vengeance are going to get vengeance. And I think that explains this otherwise very strange comment he makes. It's a quote out of the Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You notice your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you heap coals of fire upon his head. That's thrown me for years. It just seems so incongruous. I want you to love your enemy. Heap coals of fire on his head. Yeah. But that is exactly what he's saying, I think. Because I think what he's saying is, vengeance is appropriate to people who hate you and hate the God that you love, vengeance is appropriate. So what you need to do is to love your enemy, and one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to win him through your love, and he will repent and no longer be worthy of, or no longer be the recipient of vengeance, but the recipient of mercy. Or if in the face of your love, he can continue to be your enemy, then as Paul puts it early in Romans, he's storing up wrath for himself on the day of wrath and the realization of the righteous judgment of God. I think that's the metaphor of heaping burning coals over his head. They're poised there to destroy him. We make a mistake sometimes when we think that our instincts and our intuitions for retribution are somehow wrong or inappropriate or ungodly or unrighteous. They're not. They're not at all. Evil deserves to be met with punishment. And God is going to punish evil. And if I don't understand that punishment needs to be evil, then I don't understand goodness. And I don't understand how serious evil is. So there's nothing wrong with recognizing that evil needs to be destroyed, and it needs to be destroyed with punishment. Nothing wrong with that. That's why you can have those psalms where David is saying, may you bash their babies against the rocks. And you just cringe, David. What are you thinking? And it's taken me years to realize that that's not an inappropriate sentiment. He's talking about people who are enemies of God. And these people who are enemies of God, he's wanting God to take his vengeance against them because of their animosity, their hostility, their rejection of God. The sentiment is fine. I dare not act on it. I must never, ever act on it, because as he says here, God reserves vengeance to himself. He will deal out mercy to the ones he wants to deal out mercy to, and he will deal out retribution to the people that he's going to deal out retribution to. And all of my instincts for vengeance are one day going to be satisfied. And that's fine. But it's God who has to do it, and God who will do it. It must never be me thinking that I should seek vengeance. The only response for us to somebody hurting me is to do good back. Genuine goodness. Not snarky goodness. Genuine goodness. Genuine love back. Okay. Questions or comments? Just as you're thinking, so look at what all is included in holiness in this list. A passion for and commitment to moral goodness in all of its forms. A commitment to love our fellow human, whether neighbor or enemy. A love for what God loves. A passion for and commitment to truth. That's subtly and implicitly there, I think. A passion for and commitment to truth. A passion for and commitment to the purposes of God being done and accomplished. A passion for and commitment to submission to the will of God. A yearning for what God has promised. A willingness to let God be God and being content to be his creature and servant. All of that is included in what he's calling holiness here.
Hey, Jack, up in 109, bless those who persecute you. He repeats that.
Uh-huh.
First of all, why do you think he repeats that?
Probably, I think, just for emphasis, because it's the first one identifies who you are blessing, those who persecute you, and then he says, bless and do not curse. So by including the negative, what you are not to do as well as what you are, I think clarifies and focuses us on what exactly he wants us to do, genuinely bless them.
So if that's not just another version of love your enemy, you know, if he's hungry, give him food, if he's thirsty, give him water, it seems like that would be a weird, clumsy way saying it twice like that. Were you saying that these people who are persecuting you are the same ones that rejoice and weep?
I'm sorry, just your last sentence. So,
are you saying that the ones who persecute are the ones who rejoice and weep?
Yes, that you are to rejoice with.
Okay. Yeah. Are they rejoicing appropriately and weeping appropriately?
I would assume so.
So what happened between being the people who persecute you and then being good people?
Well, even your enemies have tragedy in their life, have disappointment in their life. Mm-hmm. I think what he's saying is, see, what's your normal instinct when somebody who's your enemy has tragedy happen? Good. Good for God. That's exactly what they deserve, right? And he's saying instead of that, that's the don't curse part. Don't wish them ill. Don't wish tragedy upon them. Don't wish death in their family. Don't wish sickness to come upon them. Have the humanity to empathize with their struggles in their human existence such that you would want for them that it go well rather than not well, even though they are your enemies. See, that comes naturally for our friends. If they are my friends, I weep when they weep and I rejoice when they rejoice. But he's saying, what about the people who persecute you? Have the same response to them that you would have toward your friends.
So what level of persecution do you think he's talking about there? I mean, I'm just thinking if we're living under Diocletian and he's dragging us off to be eaten by animals or burned alive, you know, like this is, and he's rejoicing. This is a great, good time we're having. We're probably not supposed to be happy when he's happy that he's doing these evil things.
Why not? May your daughter win the Miss Rome pageant.
Yeah. I'm flashing on those Godfather movies. You know, when the Godfather throws a big wedding for his kid, and oh, you know, have a lot of. And then when there's a grandchild and he's, do we say, well, good for you. You murdered my family, but good for you.
Well, see, that I think so. That's what's so incredibly supernatural about what he's talking about here. You know, you occasionally hear those stories about somebody murders a child and the parent ends up being able to forgive and share a common faith with the murderer or something like that. Look how beautiful that is. The mercy involved in that, the compassion, the love that's involved in that, that I can get past the fact that you have done me great evil and great harm. I can get past that and want goodness for you. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing.
And I think that's different than having good things for them. It sounds to me like what he's saying is, if this is at a more personal, local, social level, he's saying there's people in your community, maybe even in your church community, who are just working to keep you down. They want to hurt you. They make snide comments. They insult you. They try to marginalize, ostracize you. But hang in there with them, because one day they may actually become the kind of people who rejoice at what they should rejoice in. And they will become the kind of people who will actually weep at what they should weep with. Okay. And if you have hung in with them, if you have blessed them and not cursed them, there may come a day where you're rejoicing with your brother's rejoicing and weeping with your brother's
sorrow. Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's saying in paragraph 111.
He's saying 111, not 109?
Yeah. In 111, where the if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you heap coals of fire upon his head. I think that's exactly what he's saying there. I think 109 is not about them. It's about you. Mm-hmm. It's not, whether they're rejoicing in the right things or not, I think he's simply saying, what should your attitude be? Do you want them to hurt for persecuting you? No. Now, you may want God in his vengeance to come against godlessness. That's fine. But I don't need them to hurt here and now, in the here and now, in order for me to be satisfied. That's what he's saying, is don't need their pain. Don't need their misfortune for your own sake.
I've been thinking about the coals of fire for some time. I've heard other commentators and unbelieving folks say, well, isn't that great? You want good for someone, so you're wishing coals of fire on their head. I'm wondering if instead, if there's the coals of fire is remorse eating through the barriers of evil and sparking
right.
the conscience and turning them away from evil, that's what's being wished for.
Yeah, I considered that. I don't remember right off the top of my head what it was that I was reading in Proverbs that took me the other direction. But as I was looking at it afresh this time, it seemed to me pretty clear that Proverbs is talking about that's going to be the vengeance that will be appropriate, is whatever it is that they store up for themselves if they don't respond appropriately. And I'll have to go and look at that again, Bill. I don't remember what my evidence was or what led me that direction, but I remember that was the direction I was going, and I was startled because I've looked at that over the years, over and over and over again, and couldn't get there. But I think the reason I couldn't get there is because I used to be younger, and I had younger sensibilities, and part of my younger sensibilities is my visceral reaction to pain, I mistook that for a moral judgment. That's when it comes to the philosophical problem of evil, this is a real hang-up, because we look at all the suffering in the world. We say, how can God be a good God and allow all that suffering? Well, is suffering evil? No, it's not evil. It just hurts. And it's important to be able to make the distinction that let's take this guy that Logan wants to skewer that we're talking about. if someone, I mean, think of a movie where they create a character who's just utterly merciless and evil and cruel, and you just want him to get smashed. You mean you can't wait for him to get smashed? I mean, nothing will satisfy you until he does. When he gets smashed, you still go, oh, yuck, right? Well, that's different. I can have two responses at the same time. The moral propriety of an evil guy getting what he deserves, on the one hand, and the visceral revulsion at the pain, the suffering, the violence. Violence just as ugly, period. When God dishes out violence in the end, it will be ugly. It's not part of the beauty of God's creation. It's ugly, but it's morally appropriate. It's the morally appropriate thing for God to do in the end. So, so the whole idea of burning coals on his head, I mean, my visceral reaction is, that's not very nice. You know, that would hurt. And so my visceral reaction automatically translates into there would be something morally inappropriate about it. No, not if he's a godless man, an enemy who refused to be anything but an enemy to the end of his life, even in the face of someone loving him. He could continue to be an enemy. Such a man is storing up wrath for himself, I think. So I don't have the obstacle to that interpretation that I did for decades.
Yeah.
But you might be right if, well, you know.
I don't need to be right. I think about David's inner reflections in some of the Psalms. You have broken my bones, Lord. You've caused me pain. It is good that I have suffered so that I might see.
Well, I have nothing, no objection to your sentiment at all. I mean, the idea of someone's conscience really beginning to burn inside and lead them to repentance, you're absolutely right. The question is whether that image is representing that reality? That's right. My only question.
And if it's my actions in doing good that's contributing to those burning coals,
right? Wonderful.
I hear what you're saying. It'll be interesting to find out.
Right.
Just a couple of comments. It's kind of amazing where Paul started as a Pharisee who had all the answers, and then at a later time was able to sort things out and write what he put down.
Right, good point. Yeah,
and also, you know, few people were persecuted like Paul was. I mean, he had every right to be vengeful or whatever, and he wasn't.
Yeah.
And so when you talk about a person being sanctified, I mean, it seems like where Paul started and then where he ended up is a good example of that.
Right. I mean, he started the persecutor. Okay. We'll talk about government next week.